Campbell family in that regard. The Revelation of John takes its name, Revelation, from the very first word in the Greek text of that book, Apokalypsis. Apokalypsis is the word, our word apocalypse comes from that, but the word literally means to take the lid off and thus to reveal. Revelation of John is not trying to hide something, it's trying to reveal something to people that are under pressure, who are kind of starved for imagination. All they can see is pressure. And this is going to let some of the pressure off if they see what heaven sees and not simply what human eyes see. It is also revelation singular. It's not a series of revelations, plural. It is a single revelation. The whole book has just one main message, and that is that God has not forgotten his people. And when they struggle, he is walking with them, and he has not abandoned them. And that that good will win out over evil. There is such a thing as evil, but evil will not win. We've been looking the last couple of weeks at the letters to the churches that begin in chapter 2. Letter to the church at Ephesus, the letter to the church at Smyrna last week. This morning, let's think together and listen to that letter written to the church at Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives. You notice this is to the church at Pergamum. If you look on a map of Western Turkey today, you won't find Pergamum, but what you'll find is a place called Bergama. That is the ancient city of Pergamum. Pergamum is located, if you'll notice, we've talked about this before, this is sort of in a loop, the order of these churches. So this is the third one of those. Pergamum is located in a mostly lower valley, but there was a hill. And on top of the hill, there was a series of temples. Not temple, but temples, plural. Bunch of them. And on top of... So if you think about the ancient world, if guests come from out of town, what are you going to show them? I mean, if you think about Midland, what do you show guests when they come to visit you here in Midland? Yeah. You take them to Preacher Bill's. That's what you do. Coin shop. I don't know. Sometimes we take people over to Susie South 40. Watch them make candy. That's a lot of fun. Because they have free stuff. I don't know if you know this. There's free samples at the end of the tour. And you can eat some of their candy, and it's good stuff. Sometimes we take people to the museum. There's a series of museums. Museum Southwest Children's Museum, which, by the way, is open for free on Sunday afternoons for kids. That children's museum, I think all of it is. And then the planetarium, that's a good place to visit. Then you can stop by Cindy Platt's house after that. She lives right down the street. Show her Cindy Klatt's house. That's what we do. Show the visitor Cindy's house. Or maybe take them out to Wagner Noel or somewhere like that. I mean, there's a lot of things you can show. But in the ancient world, if people came to visit from out of town to Pergamum, what do you show them? You say, look up on that mountain. Look at all those temples. So they have all of these temples. And you can still go visit the ruins of those temples. And they have temples to the various gods of the ancient world, Zeus and Athena and Asclepius. Maybe you've heard of Asclepius. If you're involved in the medical field, you may have heard of Asclepius. And there was also a temple to the Roman emperor. He's right up there with them. And so you take all the guests and you show them that. This is a idea of what maybe the temple to Zeus looked like based on the ruins there. And they've got this big altar that's burning. And so people would go make offerings to Zeus so that Zeus would offer some benefits to them. They would just make those offerings. And then Asclepius is the god of healing and medicine in the ancient world. And do you see this pole right there with a snake wrapped around it? If you watch some of the medical symbols borrow from Asclepius, for instance, you ever see an emblem like that? If you'll notice, it has Asclepius's snake with the pole right there. That's part of that. So one way to think about Pergamum also is it's also kind of like a medical spa. And they had waters that you would go bathe in. They found the ruins of these various pools where you could either drink the water and wash in the water. You probably want to do it in that order. But you went there for medical purposes as well. And so the other thing about Pergamum to be aware of is it is also the seat of Roman government for the whole region. In other words, if you had something you needed from the Roman government, that's where you went. If you lived in that area, you could go to Pergamum. All of these temples needed funding. And the way that they received their funding was some people gave money. Some people offered animals as sacrifices. And there was also temple prostitution. All of those were ways to raise funds for these temples. Now, early Christians living in that sort of situation, one of the struggles is how do you live in a culture that values these things? And to what degree can you participate without denying your faith in Jesus? Well, Antipas found out it could cost you your life. And yet John says, Jesus tells them, and it's a good thing, that there were others who weren't killed, but they did not deny the faith in the day that Antipas died. The Apostle Paul does address this same issue. Both in the book of Romans and in 1 Corinthians. So how can you live in that culture? And see, one of the things that's going on also, and Paul addresses this specifically in chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians, And in a way, in a more subtle way, in chapters 14 and 15 of Romans, when he talks about meat. And that is, that when he talks about meat, in both of those contexts, the idea is, so all of the animals that were brought as an offering are not burned on an altar. And so one of the ways they raised money was for the temple is they basically had a temple butcher shop. And that was the cheapest place to go buy meat. You're going to have a barbecue, go to the temple butcher shop. And buy the meat that's left over that's been offered at the temple. Well, Paul will talk about that issue in chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians, specifically. Is it right for a Christian to buy meat and eat it if it's been offered to an idol? And one of the things that you might be a reason for there be reluctance there is what else goes on at that temple? Well, for one thing, prostitution. And so there's some concerns about that, about how do you make decisions about how far do you go and any kind of, if you're going to be a customer at the temple meat market. Are you putting yourself at risk spiritually? And the issue there is, so the meat that's been offered to idols, well, also, what else goes on there? There's some immorality, sexual immorality that goes on there. And I do think it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 6, 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. Stay away from it. Don't see how close you can get to it because for your own sake and for the sake of the conscience of others. And then he says a similar thing as what when he says flee idolatry, I think the context there, if you read it, is flee idolatry in the sense of meat that's been offered to idols. Be careful about that. Be careful. Be sure you can say no. It is possible to say no as a Christian, that we don't do that. And so I think he's reminding them of that. Now, again, as I mentioned, it's the seat. Pergamum is the seat of Roman government in that region. And I think that's what's behind chapter 2, verse 13. Look at that verse again. In chapter 2, verse 13, notice what he says there. He says, you dwell where Satan's throne is. And notice he also will go on and say, and this is where Satan dwells. I want to suggest to you that this is a reference to the idea that, the Romans, if you go look up the label on the door, it's a Roman official. But who really is at work there? Who really is behind this, and what's really going on there? And it's really in the scripture, there is this idea that you need to be careful about how close you get to civil government. Because Satan's pretty close to it. I want to remind you of something. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 5. Do you remember the temptation of Jesus? Do you remember something that Satan tells Jesus? Now, Satan is a liar, and he may be lying, or he may be he may be exaggerating what his abilities are. But if you look at chapter 4, verse 5 of the Gospel of Luke, it says, and the devil took him up, Jesus, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And verse 6, it says, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority. Now, Satan is a liar, and he may be overstating his case. He may be saying more than he really can do. But I think you have to at least come away from the idea that he does have some ability and some influence in civil government. He says, I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. And I give it to whom I will, whether they know it or not, I think is the point. And so verse 7, if then you will worship me, it will all be yours. The devil says to Jesus, I will give you all the earthly kingdoms, and I've got them to give. You'll just submit yourself to me. And Jesus won't go along with that. But I think it points us to the idea that, in fact, be careful how much you trust in civil government. Even if all the people you think should be elected get elected, in fact, you may be in greater peril. Because you're going to be tempted to trust in flawed humans, many of whom are not serious about being an apprentice of Jesus. We in Jesus, by merit of our baptism, become a part of the greater kingdom that is everlasting. And it is that kingdom that does what is right and what is good. Notice it says that, here's a good thing. You did not deny the faith even when Antipas was martyred. There in the seat of Roman government, there was some persecution broke out. Somebody died. Stop and think what that would do to a congregation. What would that do to their attitude about life and about officials? Here's this guy, and we used to hear him lead prayers. And maybe he read the scriptures. And now he's in his grave because of faith. What does that do to faith? Well, either solidifies it or you abandon faith. He says, you did not deny the faith when Antipas was martyred. But notice the counter to this in this letter. Let me remind you of something. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. In Jerusalem, the apostle James, the first of the apostles that we know of that is martyred, it says that Herod has him put to the sword. Acts 12, verse 2. What that means is his head is removed. In the ancient world, in Roman system, to be put to the sword is basically to be beheaded. James is beheaded. You have this double-edged sword, and it's a big sword, and the head is removed. It's interesting that in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 4, Paul talks about civil government. One of the things that he says, fourth verse, chapter 13 of Romans, is that the government does not bear the sword in vain. What he means by that is capital punishment. It's the removing of a head with a sword. Now, I point that out because notice in verses 12 and 16 what is said about Jesus. To the church, to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the words of him, I want to suggest to you that is Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, who was crucified, but now is raised. The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And then look at verse 16. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus will bring judgment. It seems to be a way to speak of that in verse 16. And his point is, so some of them need to repent because Jesus is going to come back. And you don't want to be on the wrong side of that. Now, in verse 14, he refers to something that comes out of the Old Testament. Maybe you remember this story. It comes from the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25. There's this king of Moab named Balak. And he doesn't like Israel. And he wants Israel to be cursed. And so he looks around for a prophet that he can hire. And what do you know? He finds what he's looking for. There's a prophet named Balaam. But the problem is he signs the contract, and he's gonna curse Israel. Only when he's traveling to go do that, his transportation won't participate. You remember that story? The talking donkey. You remember that? Shrek is not the first time there was a talking donkey. And Balaam is riding this donkey, and the donkey sees an angel that Balaam does not see, and the donkey balks, and he beats the donkey, and finally the donkey says, "Quit your beating. You need to see that there is an angel keeping me from going." Now, Balaam still wants to get paid, and so he figures out another way, and in chapter 25, he uses temptation. Sexual temptation. And combine that with idolatry to the god Baal. And it is successful. And some who are in Israel begin to participate in the sexual immorality and the idolatry associated with the worship of Baal. And there is this Levite by the name of Phinehas. And Phinehas, in chapter 25 of Leviticus, skewers a couple who were engaged in sexual activity in the very act. He spears them. And he becomes a hero of those who react to idolatry and sexual immorality. Even in the first century, his zeal, and that's what's emphasized in Numbers 25, his zeal, he becomes the great example of those who resist idolatry and sexual immorality that is so prevalent in that culture. And I think it is interesting that Paul, when he describes himself in Galatians 1, verse 14, uses that word zeal. That he is zealous for the traditions of his father. And that is, I think, an echo of Numbers 25, and that his hero is Phinehas. And so the concern here is of going off track by refusing to say no to the temples that are so prevalent in Pergamum. In chapter 2:15, so also some hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Who is that? We don't really know. And if anybody tells you they know exactly what that is, they will tell you other things that are untrue. But what we can know based on this context is it would seem that it has something to do with the idea that was prevalent in the ancient world and that is more prevalent in our world than what we maybe want to admit, and that is that the spirit is good and the body is bad. That what's inside is what matters and the body is just kind of in the way of what's inside, spiritually. This is why Paul will talk in 1 Corinthians 15 about resurrection. Because in Corinth, the Corinthians are struggling with the idea that it's a good thing that resurrection is that the spirit returns to the body. Because the philosophy in the Greek world is the sooner you can get rid of the body, which really doesn't matter, the better you are off. And the spirit is what really matters inside, not the outer shell. Well, that is not what Christianity says. Christianity says that we are embodied spirits, that death is the separation of the spirit from the body, but then what resurrection is that body, though now changed, is reunited with that spirit. And the thing is, if you believe that the spirit is good and the body is bad, it is very easy to transfer then to the idea that as long as I have the right knowledge, and if I know all the right things, and I say all the right words, my body really doesn't matter. And whatever impulses or desires my body has, well, that's just the body. That's just satisfying another appetite. But what really matters is what's the inward person. That is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith says that we are spirit and body, and that how we live in the body matters. And so I want to suggest to you that part of what we're hearing in this is that bad teaching easily results in bad living. If you believe the spirit is all important, but the body really is meaningless, it is very easy to drift into immorality. What's the big deal about morals as long as if you're spiritual? That's what I hear people say tonight. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. What does that really mean? The idea of religious is that you regularly, it's related to the word regular. You regularly do things. There are actions associated with the inside, with the inner belief. And notice at the end of this letter, Jesus says in verse 17, "So let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one that conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna." You're the story of Israel again. You're the story of Israel you've made an exodus in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, you're the people of Exodus again. You're really reliving that story. You've left the slavery to sin, and now you've been freed from sin. So just as they had manna in that ancient story, so also Christians have a hidden manna. And that white stone reference there with a name on it is the idea in the ancient world, if you were giving a banquet, you passed out a stone with a name on it. And when the folks showed up for the banquet, they gave that stone to the person who's at the door. Verse 17 is a way of saying, when it comes time for entry into the house of God, at the end, you've got the invitation. You've got the proof. You can walk on in. One final thing that it seems to me that this letter is saying to us today, and that is, it is okay, in fact, it is important for Christians to have no as part of their vocabulary. Yes, certainly is a part, and we say yes to Christ, but in saying yes to Christ, we're saying no to some other things. That we're saying no to lust. That we're saying no to lust for pleasure, lust for power, lust for prestige. That it is right, that it is proper for Christians to say, no, there are some things we don't do.
to say no to sexual sin. Why? Because there are some things that we don't do. We say no to them. That theft and deceit, we say no to that. Because we've said yes to Jesus. And we will be like Him. You see, saying no would lead our early brothers and sisters in the first century often to be despised by their neighbors, to be left out by their neighbors, even to be persecuted by their neighbors because they are walking out of step with their culture. But that doesn't change the fact that no is the right thing to say. So may God help us to be ready to say no because we've said yes to Jesus Christ. It may be that there's someone here this morning who has yet to say yes to Christ, to commit themselves to living like Jesus in this world. If you have yet to be baptized, we would be glad to help you in that. If you want to know more about that, we would be glad.